All right, kids, you're dismissed to Children's Church. We thank the workers who do that faithfully every week. If you're ever interested in helping in our Children's Church ministry, we have teams that rotate every Sunday, so you're not missing every Sunday worship or lesson from God's Word. So see Deborah if you're interested. Those of you online, thank you for joining us as well. Let us just know you're watching by sending an email at office@cbclittleburn.org. And for those of you here in the building, if you can, go ahead and pass those guest pads back. If you forgot to pass them forward or came in late, we'd love just for you to fill them out so we know that you're here. And just if you're new, thank you for coming today. Some of you are here to celebrate the baptisms. Thank you for coming to from various different places to do that and encourage these people. If you're new here today, I'd love to see you afterwards just to say hi. Love to just answer any questions about our church and just get to know you. So please see us afterwards as we're out in the patio. The baptism will take place right after service, right as you walk out where that little brick circular garden thing is. I'm not baptizing anybody today. It's actually Pastor Rob, hallelujah, because it's cold. So, but it actually is very meaningful because the two people he's baptizing are people that he's poured into and he loves deeply. So it's wonderful, Rob, that you can baptize these two people because one of them is your son. So that's what's really cool. We're going to continue. Oh, sorry, Steve, I did that. We're going to continue our study in the Psalms of David. And if you'd like to follow along and get the slides because I go too fast or forget to switch it over, hopefully you can scan that QR code and hopefully it goes to the correct slides. I check it every week, but you never know. Technology is fun. As we go into the Psalms of David today, I want to start by asking you this question. Have you ever felt like you don't matter in this world? That you're someone who is just small, insignificant, and someone perhaps that God has even forgotten? You know, the world can make us feel like we don't matter, that we're this small, tiny speck in the grand scheme of the universe, that we're this cosmic accident that is here for but just a little while and then gone. And if you believe the theory of evolution, you have to believe that we're all just a mistake that happened by chance, and that the beginning of life had no meaning, and the end of the life has no meaning because there's nothing after you die. We don't believe that here at Cornerstone. We believe that God created us for purpose. But the world sometimes even tells us and will give the message to us that we are a cancer on this earth, that we're a plague that has infected this world, and that you don't really matter, and the world would be better off if humans weren't here. Which is actually partly true, because the world is messed up, because what's that one nature we all have? Your sin nature, right? And this earth is cursed because we rebelled against God. So the world is evil and messed up because of us. If you ask, like, why does God allow evil in the world? You just look in the mirror and then you'll see, like, oh, it's me that I cause evil in the world, okay? But the world can speak false messages to us. We can believe the lie that we don't matter, that we're this insignificant little bug on a universe in the grand scheme of things. But what David does in Psalm 8 is lift our eyes from despair to wonder. Looking at the stars, David is not only overwhelmed by his own smallness, but by the greatness of God. That our Creator, King, who made us from the dust of the ground, has placed us on this earth with dignity and purpose. So today we're going to look at Psalm 8 and marvel that God has taken us from dust to dignity. That even though we might feel like this most insignificant person in the entire universe, when we look at the cosmos and how big and how great and powerful it is compared to us on this tiny little planet and this tiny part of space, on this tiny little place called the United States in the state of Georgia, right now in Littleburn, as small as you might feel, God has said, no, 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 you matter to me. You, specifically each one of you, matter to him and have a place of dignity and worth in the cosmos. Now, to understand Psalm 8, though, I want to kind of step back and
take a big view at the book of Psalms, and then we're going to telescope all the way to Psalm 8, because there's something beautiful happening here in the entire book that gets repeated often, and let me show you that. The book of Psalms is often divided into five books. This is something the Masoretic texts, ancient texts, do in the Jewish texts. There's five books. They start with a lot of focus on the misery and the injustice in life, and they go towards praising God and the messianic kingdom to come. Each of the book one kind of focuses more on life stinks, and then it develops all the way to book five, focuses more on like, yay, this is good, God is great, okay? There's stuff in between. But right now, we're looking at book one in the book of Psalms. You guys tracking with me? Which is the first 41 chapters. Most of these are written by King David. When we look at the book of Psalms, though, in general, though, I want you to always look through it with the lens of how the book of Psalms started. We didn't look at Psalm 1 because David didn't write that, but we did look at Psalm 2 because David did write that. Psalm 1 and 2 are a lens to see the themes of the book of Psalm and what God is trying to communicate through these songs from various different artists, people through history. Psalm 1 is about the Torah, which is God's law, or the first five books of the Bible. The Psalm 1, what it does, it shows us that there are two pathways you can walk in life. One is the way of the righteous, by following God's ways. And if you follow God's ways, typically you're going to be like a tree planted by a stream of water and flourish. The other path that you can walk is the way of the wicked. And that person who does not follow God's laws will wither and die. And so God, through the book of Psalms, takes this theme of following his ways, following what God says in his words, as a theme that we should follow, and when people don't follow it, bad things happen. Then Psalm 2, though, touches on the second theme, which is going to show up in Psalm 8 today. You guys tracking with me? Psalm 2 is all about King Jesus. It is a messianic psalm about how King Jesus, no matter how much the nations rebel against God, he laughs at them and will eventually subdue them when Christ returns a second time. So those two things highly influenced, looking at God's word and looking at the word of God, Jesus, highly influenced the themes and the songs that come up in the book of Psalms. Now, when we come and look specifically at the area of this first book, the first 41 chapters of Psalm, these things are going to pop up. And when we come to this section in particular, looking at Psalms 1 through 14, what's fascinating is Psalm 8 is like stuck right in the middle of it as this beacon of light and hope amidst the darkness. So we have been looking at Psalms 3 through 7, where we looked at David's life, of how he's being attacked by enemies, and he cries out to God for refuge, for help, and victory over his enemies. Then, what we're going to see in Psalms 9 through 14 is songs describing how there are poor and afflicted people in this world who are experiencing great injustices by oppressors, and they are crying out to God to help them. But stuck right in the middle here is Psalm 8. And this is a beautiful thing. Because what it does is it points to King Jesus. That a king is coming who's going to restore what God originally intended for humanity. If you go back to Genesis 1, if you remember Genesis 1 and 2, God created the heavens and the earth. And he specifically created you and I, both male and female, to help co-rule over creation with him. But something happened, right? We rebelled against God, sinned into the world, and that relationship and that function as being a co-ruler with God was damaged. So we are not necessarily co-ruling in the way we were created to over God's creation. And we see the struggle of that in David's life through Psalm 3 and 7. Oh God, there's a lot of bad people and they're doing bad things to me. Help me, God, so I can fulfill my role as king in the nation of Israel. And then in Psalm 9 through 14, it's the poor and afflicted, those who are being oppressed by the enemy, and they're crying out to God, please help us in our time of need as we're being oppressed by the enemies in the world. We long for your kingdom to come. But Psalm 8 tells us, don't worry, there is a day coming where you will reign with God perfectly.
And we're going to see how Psalm 8 actually points all the way back to Jesus. That Jesus fulfills Psalm 8 in all its glory and tells us just how unique we are in God's creation. So that's a lot of stuff right now when you're coming to Psalm 8, but let me just point out exactly how the flow of Psalm 8 goes so you can see how it develops. We have this thing in the songs in the Book of Psalms called Hebrew poetry, or different aspects of how a song can be created in the Hebrew language to emphasize certain aspects or the central truth of the psalm. And this is what's happening in Psalm chapter 8. There's two things that are happening here. There's something called an inclusio. That's when the beginning of the psalm and the very end of the psalm are the same thing. And when that happens in one of these songs, it's emphasizing one of the main points of this song. We're going to see that David is saying, "Wow, God, you are greater than all of creation. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth." We'll talk about what that means. Then after that introduction, he talks about how God's strength is displayed through the weak things of this world, and how humanity thinks the opposite, that strength comes through number and power, but God dismantles the strength of the world by the weak things in life. He's going to talk about then in the center of the song about humanity's place in the world. Like, why would God want anything to do with us compared to these other things in the universe? And this helps form this thing called a chiasm, which is like an arch. And when you get a chiasm in these songs, usually the center points to the main point of the song. So there's two things happening here. It's an inclusio and a chiasm. You guys tracking with me? I know this is a lot of information. It's geeky. I love it. But chiasms show us that God is trying to emphasize a point here. What is God trying to emphasize? David is singing a song, "God, you are greater than everything in creation, and you want something to do with humanity? This is blowing my mind." Okay, that's the modern day vernacular of what David is singing, okay? And then in verses 5 through 8, you're going to see that why his mind is blown is that of all the things created, God picked us to co-rule with him. And again, he ends with a praise to God. So let's go to this song and see how this is a song you sing when you feel insignificant in the world, when you need that piece of hope that shows you, no, you're part of something bigger, God has a plan, and you are part of that plan and have a specific role to play in it, that God is someone who cares about you, who wants to have a relationship with you, that even though you might feel like a speck in this universe, you have a purpose and a place. He has taken us from dust to dignity. So let's turn to Psalm 8, verses 1 through 9, and read this beautiful song that gives us hope when we feel insignificant and like we don't matter in the universe. Psalm 8 actually has like an introduction that's part of the original Hebrew written word to the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, which we don't really know what it means, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent or majestic is your name in all of the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength or praise because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Oh, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels or heavenly beings, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent or majestic is your name in all of the earth. So David sings this beautiful song after he has just cried out to God to help him fight against his enemies who are lying, throwing his name under the bus through the mud, and he turns now to praise God, to turn his eyes to heaven, to give himself hope that even though I am suffering and feel insignificant in this world, I know who's in charge. I know the purpose and the plan that God has given me in particular and all of us
in this world as I am created in His image. So let's take this song and look at the beautiful truths and see what God is saying to us. The first part of the song, like I said, in the last verse, verses 1 and 9, David sings, God, you are the mighty Creator King over every aspect of your creation. Like I said before, verses 1 and 9 do this beautiful thing in Hebrew poetry called an inclusio that help emphasize the main point of this song. And what is he saying? Well, let's just break this down. He says, first, O Lord, and he uses the covenant name Yahweh, which means I am. I am who exists outside of time. O Lord, our Lord, my Master, my King, how majestic is your name. Let's talk about what majestic means. It's not a normal word that we use in modern day vernacular. In the Hebrew, the word is adir, and it means mighty and glorious. But this is how I want you to remember it. We all know that there's a king right now in England, right? And when you introduce the king, the person will get up, His Royal Majesty, King Charles the whatever, right? So what David is singing here is, His Royal Majesty, Creator of the heavens and the earth, God Almighty. Okay, that's what he's doing here. That's what he means by majestic. It's His Royal Majesty. So he's not just talking about how great God is. He's actually talking about his kingship. And what does he say is majestic? He says, your name above all of the earth. The name here doesn't just mean like, oh yeah, his name is Yahweh, I am. He's talking about his divine character. He's talking about his very essence. Who you are, God, is royal and supreme and powerful compared to anything on this earth. There is nothing that is greater than you. And I stand in awe of you, Lord. So David starts and finishes this song to lift us heavenward and remind us who is in absolute control of this universe. Right? God has created the universe, space, time, and matter. He is not ruled by them. He is not influenced by them. He controls them. So he created everything. That means he has full capacities, full power, full omniscience, full whatever you want to put as an adverb or adjective over everything that's in this earth as well as this universe. And David looks at that and marvels. We sang this in our song, but imagine yourself. Many of you have gone to the beach. We go down to the Gulf of America, the Gulf of Mexico, whatever you want to call it. If you've ever gone down to the beach and you look at the vast ocean, isn't it amazing? I mean, you're just like in awe of this big body of water. Imagine just taking a teacup of that water and going, scoop. Have you done or have you grasped the majesty and the might of the ocean by scooping up a little teacup of water? Not at all, right? David is saying the same thing here. He's saying, God, when I try to comprehend and understand how great you are, there's nothing in this world that can describe who you are, what you are, or how powerful and how royal you are. You amaze me, God. And this is going to be a theme that's going to flow through the song, that's going to influence what he sings about. God, you are greater than all creation. And as such, you work in mysterious ways. Your ways are not my ways, God, which is what he talks about in verse 2 in the song. He doesn't talk about God's strength or his might and how he formed the suns in the universe and the galaxies. He doesn't talk about how God has control over the air or the oceans and the power that must be in his hands to do those very things. He says that God's kingly glory and power and majesty are most powerfully proclaimed through babes and nursing infants, the weakest and the most humble thing in humanity. And why does he do this? He says why he does that. Because of your enemies. What he's saying here is God displays his power most notably through the weak things of this world, showing that the world in all of its logic and ration and wisdom, doesn't understand what true power is or how powerful God is. Because all the other nations of the world, how do we show our power? We have military might. We go and force you to do what we want you to do. Not saying there isn't a place for that. I mean, we live in a fallen world, there's bad people, and we need militaries. But usually a king, especially during David's time, was how big is your army? What resources do you have before you go to war? You wouldn't come against your enemies by sending a bunch of one-year-olds walking down towards their town, would you? With little swords in their hands. They get killed. I don't know about you, but I can take on any one-year-old I've ever met. I can win that battle every time. I don't have to think about it. And you can too, right? But God is saying, this weak baby shows the might of God's glory and power. You've experienced this before. If you're like me, my wife and I have been married for, well, maybe you're not married 24 years, but you're like me or you want to get married. You've been married for a while, and let's say you're married to your spouse, you have kids that are really young, one's a baby, and right now the baby is sleeping in the crib in the house in one of the rooms. You just came home from a long day of work, you're tired, you want to rest, you don't want to do any chores or anything like that, you just want to kick up your feet and rest for a little while, maybe watch a little TV, probably watch something on your phone or play a game. But when you come home, your spouse starts nagging you that the trash needs to be taken out and that the dishes need to be done and that you need to do this over here, and you look around and be like, why didn't you do it? And so you start arguing with each other, and the heat between the two of you rises, and you're calling each other names now, and you're yelling at each other, and you're disgusted with one another. You're not exactly happy that you're married to this other person right now. You wonder why you did, right? Have you ever been there in life before? Liars. You're all a bunch of liars, all right? I remember my wife and I, we have two boys, and I think this was, we were living in California in Orange County, and I came home from a long day of work. I wanted to rest, so I came in, and my wife was needing something to be listened to or do some chores and everything, and we just started getting in an argument. And, you know, I'm prideful and being like, I'm fearful, actually, that I won't rest. I'm not going to get it, is what I'm thinking. And she's like, hey, I need a little help. I was just stuck at home with the kid all day long. And as we're fighting, all of a sudden you hear from the room this little laughter. You know when a baby wakes up and they start like talking to themselves, but you can't understand what they're saying? And they say maybe like, dad, dad, mama. And you hear that in the middle of the argument. What does that do while you're in that middle of the argument? Sometimes you go, okay, we can't argue anymore. I need to go take care of the kids. I get that, yeah. But I have seen myself melt when my boys giggle, laugh, or call my name. The innocence of a baby tears down all of my pride, all of my anger, all of my anxiety, all my depression, settles my heart, and brings me joy. God defeats things in this life with the weak things in this world. We see that most fully at the cross, right? Jesus was crucified and killed. And yet, he brings peace and forgiveness and salvation for all of us, right? The cross is a stumbling block for the Jews because they can't imagine that God would become human and die for us. And it's foolishness to the rest of the world, the Gentiles or the Greeks. That's you and I. Like, that's silly. God takes the foolish things of this world, the weak things of this world, to display his power. And he defeated death itself, by Jesus dying on the cross and the rising from the dead. The greatest enemy we have ever known, death, has been defeated by a weak human being that was fully God and fully man, dying on the cross and rising from the dead. Do you see how God uses weak things to show the enemy they have no power in the long run, that God truly has the power? One way I was thinking about how this looks too, to take it a little bit out of the context of babies, several times I've been angry with Cammy, or I'm yelling at a video game on the screen. Yes, I play video games. You can think of that as you will. One thing that God has done to calm my heart is I have this little dog. Many of you know about it. If you're new here, I'll talk about my dog. It's this little 15-pound dog. If I get frustrated or anything, my dog will come over and put her arms around my neck and give me a hug to calm me down. It works every time. That's what God does. He confounds people who think they're wise and powerful with the weak things in this world. And so David brings this up to just throw a wrench in our thinking and our rationale from a worldly perspective. We think power is strength through might and oppressing people and taking things from them. God says, no, this is what power looks like. It's a baby laughing. It's a baby nursing with its mother, weak, vulnerable. And God uses this to confound the evil enemy who comes against us. David, after recognizing how God, who's the creator of this universe, mighty and majestic, how he's more powerful than anything this universe has, the oceans, the stars, and he recognizes that even though God has this great power, he shows his power through the weakest things in the world, like a baby. Like, not just a human baby, but, I'm sorry, I keep going on this. I was watching this the other day. When you see like a little baby puppy or kitty or like a goat and they're bouncing around, doesn't it just make your heart melt? You're like, yeah, this is beautiful. It brings me so much joy. After all that, David then reflects and looks in the mirror and he's like, if this is who you are, God, why do you want anything to do with me? I'm a nobody with humanity. We're nothing compared to the vastness of the creation. So in verses 3 through 4, David sings, compared to the universe, God, I'm just nothing but this small, insignificant person. Why would you want anything to do with me? David looks out. I don't know if you've ever done that on a dark night. You can't do it here, but you ever gone out in the countryside where there's no ambient lights from the city, and you looked up into the night sky and you see the vast stars everywhere, and you just sit there and go, this is so huge, I can't even comprehend how big this universe is. That's what David is doing here, and he's saying, out of how big this universe is, why do you even care about us? What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Like, Lord, I mean, really, like, compared to anything in the universe, we're basically nothing. In power and stature and worth, looking from a human point of view, it seems like you should never even talk to us. But yet, you came and revealed your written word to us. You came as the Son of Man, as God in the flesh through Jesus Christ. Like, you have invaded this world and had to have a relationship with us, the world you created. Why, God? We're nobodies. I don't know if you've ever been to a planetarium before. When I was a kid in California, my mom and dad took me to a planetarium, and you sit back in that chair, and then they show you the night sky, and they show you how big the sun is, and all the galaxies, and how our small little Milky Way galaxy is this little tiny little prick in the grand scheme of the universe. And I just sat in wonder of that. And as I got older, I did some research. Did you know that when you look out into the night sky, you can see, if you counted, on one side of the earth, because the other side is on the other side of the earth. You guys realize that? In the night sky that you can see about 2,500 stars. And if you went to the other side of the earth, you could see another 2,500 stars. So we can visibly see with our eyes about 5,000 stars. But if we use telescopes and zoom in on the universe, the number that scientists, and I'm not trying to be mean to scientists, I just know it will change. The number that scientists say are in the universe, the number of stars in the universe, is 2 times 10 to the 23rd power. What that means is that there is 2 trillion billion galaxies, it's actually galaxies, in the universe. That's a number that it's just like you try to think of it and you can't even think of it. And the power of each one of those stars, which are suns in some degree, different kinds, but let's just take our sun in particular, it's a yellow star. The amount of power that the sun gives off every second is more than the entirety of the amount of power humans have produced since we've ever existed. In 1 second, the sun gives off more power than we've ever produced on our own. Do you see how big and grand that is? And David is looking at all of that and says, why would you have anything to do with us, Lord? Because God says, no, you're important to me. In fact, David continues to marvel. So he looks at God and he says, this, you're so big, yet you show your power and weakness. And looking at the grand scheme of things, why would you want anything to do with this? But then it doesn't even go there, just there, Lord. You go even further. In verses 5 through 8, David is just astonished that not only do you want something to do with us, you want a relationship with God, you visit us on this earth, specifically in the person of Jesus Christ. Not only have you communicated to the prophets throughout the ages, but you have elevated us to a royal position to co-rule with you over all of creation. That's what he talks about in verses 5 through 8. He says, "For you made us a little lower than the angels," or heavenly beings. So angels, they're more powerful than us. Much more powerful. They're just spirits, but they are grander in power than any of us humans are. We cannot compete against them if we were to fight each other. So we're made a little lower than the angels, yet you crowned us with glory and honor. How have you done that? To have dominion over the works of your hands, whether it be the land animals, the animals in the air, or the fish in the sea. What he's doing here is he's looking back to Genesis 1 and 2, to the original created design, that out of this grand universe, God not only has a relationship with us, but he has made us in his image and invited us in to co-ruling with him over this creation, even though we're this weak, pathetic, embodied spirit. But of all the created things, we are the only one made in God's image. Now, what does that mean to be made in God's image? It does not mean that we look like God physically, okay? God is not some human man up in heaven with a beard and white flowing hair that goes down to his buttocks, okay? That's not God. That's a Hollywood version of God. God is spirit. We are embodied spirits, so that's one way we image bear God, but the angels are spirits. So how are we different? Well, God made us in his image. We have rationality. We can think. We have creativity. We can create. We have a moral center, even though it's been marred by sin. All of these actually have been. We have morality. But one of the beautiful ways we image bear God is out of all his created things, even the angels, we are the only one who will share in co-ruling with him over his creation, specifically the earth. We have a unique position that no other created being, whether it be angels, land animals, birds of the air, or fish of the sea, we have this unique position to image bear God through ruling over his creation. And David marvels at that. How would you want anything to do with us, God, when we're this tiny little speck on this earth and this tiny little speck in the universe, and yet you want a relationship with us, and not only that, you want us to help co-rule over your creation? He's singing praises to God. We do not deserve this position. We did not earn it by any means, and yet God invites us into it. So do you see how David sings a song right in the middle of these two kind of depressing sections in the book of Psalm? Psalm 3 through 7 is David crying out to God to have justice against his enemy so that he can rule as king in Jerusalem. And after Psalm 8, 9 through 14 is about the poor and afflicted being oppressed by the enemy and crying out to God. Right here in the middle, David reminds us who's in control and the relationship we have with him. And if this is the type of relationship we have with God, he will not leave us to the enemy. He has a purpose and a plan for us. He's elevated us from dirt or dust and given us a place of dignity in this universe that we do not deserve. But there's a problem, isn't there? The problem is sin. From the moment Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled against God, that relationship with God was broken. Humanity, you and I, lost our royal calling and could no longer rule over God's creation the way he intended when he created everything in Genesis 1 and 2. Because God is just and holy and righteous, he cannot ignore our sin. He has to punish us. And so where we all deserve to go for the crimes we've committed against God, for breaking his Torah, his law, that's what Psalm 1 was about, the just punishment we deserve is eternity in hell. Because the law was never meant to save us, but to be used as a mirror to show us what right and wrong is. To show us that we are broken, that this earth is cursed, And something has to be done to restore us to the original created purpose that God had given us with Adam and Eve in the very beginning. And so that's where Psalm 2 and Psalm 8 come into play. How did God fix this problem? We know. It's all about Jesus. And what Psalm 8 is actually doing is pointing us to the Messianic King to come that's described in Psalm 2, who will rule over the nations. Psalm 8 finds its fullest fulfillment and meaning in Jesus Christ, the true and perfect man. In fact, what's beautiful is in the New Testament, the writer of the book of Hebrews actually quotes Psalm 8, referring to Jesus as a fulfillment of the psalm, and also points to the future kingdom and the new earth and the new universe that is to come. Let me just read Hebrews 2, 5 through 9 real quick. The writer says, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels," meaning God didn't let angels rule over his creation, "but one testified in a certain place." Oh, we know who testified. That was David in Psalm 8. "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For that he put all in subjection under him, he let nothing that is not put under him," talking about Jesus, "but now we do not yet see all things put under him." So presently, Jesus isn't ruling over everything right now. There's still bad people doing bad things. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, meaning he was God who was made fully human, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. What the author of Hebrews is doing is using the song that David wrote to tell us that, yeah, Adam fell, the first Adam rebelled against God, things are broken here. But the second Adam has come, the Son of Man. And that title, the Son of Man, Jesus is called the Son of Man, not because, you know, he wants to give this cool name. It actually harkens back to Daniel 7 and this image of the Son of Man coming before the throne of God and giving authority and is worshipped as God. It's to remind us that he is the second Adam who has come to redeem us, to restore us to our rightful place that God originally intended in the very beginning of creation, to co-rule with him over the universe, and that Jesus, fully man and fully God, fulfilled everything perfectly, had victory over death, and now has made a means, a pathway to walk, to be right with God and restore that original position that God intended us to have, to co-rule with him over his creation. That we have a purpose and a place here. Right now, it's broken. Not everything is subjected to Jesus, but it will be. Jesus is coming back a second time. And then after 1,000 years, he's going to destroy this universe and this earth and create a new one and a new universe that is perfect, that does not have the curse in it, and that will go on forever and ever and ever and ever. You see how God brought things all the way back to Genesis 1:1 and chapter 2? And we will be with Jesus. He's the fulfillment of Psalm 8. And if it wasn't for Jesus, we would never be coming back to that position where we rule over creation again with God as he originally intended. So David, as we're looking at this psalm, is marveling and worshiping God, that this being that is beyond our comprehension, but relational, who created the entire universe, who shows his strength in weak things, looks at us, humanity, and wants a relationship with us, but not only that, calls us to join with him to rule over creation. David is marveling and keeping this the center of his thoughts when things get rough, when life seems unfair, when you wonder if you really matter. Psalm 8 tells you you do. You were created with a purpose, that God does care about you. And so the takeaway for Psalm 8 is this: worship the Creator King, whose glory fills the universe, yet lifts us from dust to dignity. This truth is supposed to transform the way we think, feel, and act. It should wash away any of the lies you believe that you don't matter, and help you see that God has created you with purpose. It should wash away the feelings of shame or insignificance and bring you to a place of humble awe and gratitude. And it should transform the way we act by living as faithful rulers, stewards over God's creation, not abusing it, nor thinking we have no place in it and that we're a cancer, but our proper place is to help co-rule over it with the Lord Jesus. So, David is telling us that one of our purposes is to have a relationship with God, to rule over creation. And as we do so, we are to lift our voices as David did and declare, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. I want to remind you that we are doing something next Sunday to celebrate this. Next Sunday, November 2nd, we're having our art exhibition, and there actually is someone who has done some piece of art on Psalm chapter 8, or Psalm 8. So if you want to see a picture or a sculptor, I don't know what it is, honestly, I don't know. If you want to see whatever they did, you got to come next Sunday from 6 to 8 p.m. This is a come-and-go thing. There's no sermon or program or music or anything like that. It's going to be in the RT room in the fellowship hall, which is to the left as you exit. Come for 10 minutes. Come for 2 hours. Come and just be inspired, encouraged as you see the beautiful art. As these artists are truly image-bearing God by being creative and displaying God's truth in a unique way. So far, we've walked through David, Psalms 3 through 7, where David is walking through the valley of fear, betrayal, and desperation as his enemies attack him. Then in Psalm 8, David lifts our eyes to heaven to worship God and see our unique place and position and relationship with God to bring us hope. Next week, in Psalm 9, David brings us back down to earth, unfortunately. Back into the reality of facing our enemies and the injustice that we experience in this broken world. So we have to ask the question, what kind of song does David sing when life feels unstable and unfair? How does he remind himself and you and I that God is still this righteous king and defender, creator king over all the earth that wants a relationship with us? How does he remind himself of that and give hope to the poor and afflicted through this song? Well, if you ever wonder how you keep praising God, even when life feels unfair, you'll need to come back next week or read your Bible. Let's pray. Father God, we worship you this morning that you, the creator of the universe, your royal majesty, king, would want anything to do with us when we look at the power and the might of your creation. And yet the power and the might of your creation is nothing compared to you. And yet you not only want a relationship with us, you have invited us into a relationship with you where we co-rule over your creation through Jesus Christ, our Master, our King. Thank you for this great gift, Lord. We do not deserve it. Let this be a spark of hope and inspiration when we feel down, when we feel like life isn't fair or what's the point of it all. God, I pray for every person here and online that you would remind them of Psalm 8, and me too, that you, even though you are great and powerful and glorious, you have not only made a way to restore and repair the relationship that was broken with you through Jesus our Savior, but through Jesus our Savior, you invite us once again to co-rule with you over your creation. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. Amen.